Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn together this morning to Ephesians 2, and we'll be looking at, first of all, at chapters 2 and 3. I want to read chapter 2 and then just one paragraph from chapter 3 rather than reading both of these chapters. And while you're turning to that, may I just echo what I said last night, what a joy, what a privilege it is to be with you this weekend, not least because I was treated last night after the gathering to some quintessential southern hospitality, almost second to none. But if you've ever read the book The Other Irish and the way that the Irish not only saved civilization, but the Scots-Irish shaped America, not the Roman Catholic Irish, but rather the Protestant Irish coming across here as emigres, that one of their greatest gifts to America was the gift of Scots, Welsh, and Irish hospitality. That has filtered down throughout this great nation. It's a joy to be here and a privilege to have a small part in this weekend with you. Let's read God's word together as we find it in these verses. Ephesians 2 from the first verse. The apostle says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Then in chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So reads God's holy and unerring word. One of the most common reasons people give for not coming to faith in Christ is they're saying, if I did, I could never keep it up. If I became a Christian, I couldn't sustain it. I couldn't live up to the expectations, the demands, the standards of what is required in the Christian life. Indeed, when we bear in mind the scale of the challenge presented in the gospel, in terms of the calling that we have received in Christ, that calling of which we are to walk worthy, that calling that we are to uphold by our conduct and in our relationships, then it only intensifies that sense. If I was to embark upon this journey of faith, I could not go very far before I had stumbled and had been left behind. In one sense, it's a very honest thing to say, if I became a Christian, I don't have it in me to do what's required to live consistently the Christian life. But the subtle but significant flaw in that response to the gospel is that it actually fails to grasp the gospel in all its fullness. It fails to see the dimensions of what is being presented in the gospel, because too often we think of the gospel only in terms of what we should actually call responding to the gospel. When Paul, for example, says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all your household. The gospel is not the act of believing. The gospel is what we believe in. The gospel is not how we respond to God, but how God has provided for us, how God has set before us in his Son and by his perfect work all that we need for life and for salvation in this world and the next. So it's only when we focus on what the gospel really is that we begin to understand what is involved in responding to that gospel, not just in the act of believing when we become a Christian, but in the going on in the life of faith that lives out this great salvation in our new relationship with God and with his people. When we consider the heights of this new life to which we are called in Christ, in one sense, it only accentuates the depths of our spiritual need, but it actually throws the spotlight on how the Lord Jesus Christ has more than adequately met that need in terms of who he is, the Son of God in human flesh, the one who is both authorized and qualified to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, but also in terms of what he has done, the lengths to which he has gone in order to secure that salvation once for all, and to guarantee that salvation right through until the day that he returns to gather his people to himself and to bring us to that place that he has prepared, where we might be with him in glory forever. Now, Paul has already addressed this issue in some measure in the first chapter that we considered yesterday evening, not least with its references to the work of the Holy Spirit, but also in terms of the prayer that Paul prays, the prayer that underpins everything that he teaches and everything that he applies in the course of this wonderful letter. But here in this next section, in these two chapters, 2 and 3, he addresses it more fully and in more detail, showing us the full extent of what God has provided for us in our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's captured eloquently in the doxology that punctuates the first half of this letter, those great words with which we finished yesterday evening in prayer and in benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is all about the God who is able to do far more abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above all that we could ask or think or even begin to imagine. So the whole impact of the gospel strikes at the very heart of the nature that we have in our sinfulness. It was Martin Luther who famously said that what sin does to us as human beings is to make us incurvatus in se, turned in upon ourselves. That rather than being those creatures we were designed to be originally in the Garden of Eden, that were outward facing, upward looking, made to gaze into the face of our Maker, to rejoice not in ourselves, but in our relationship with the God by whom and for whom we were made. Sin did the very opposite. It made us look downwards rather than upwards. It made us look inwards rather than outwards. And the tragedy of Eden was the ruination of that one creature God had made to be the mirror on earth of his glory in heaven. And even though the image of God was not eradicated in humanity when the fall took place, that mirror became the cracked mirror. That image became the tarnished image. So that none of us as human beings thereafter was capable in and of ourselves to be what God intended us to be. But the glory of the gospel presented in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it transforms us, not just in our individual self, but in our corporate collective relationships in the family of God. You will know from Genesis chapter 3, and that sad record of what happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, is that it did not merely break the relationship between Adam and his Maker, but it broke the relationship between Adam and his partner. That woman who had been given to Adam to be his soulmate, his helpmeet, his blessed companion, the one in whom he would find intimacy on earth that was a reflection of his intimacy with God in heaven, turned against his wife, blamed his wife, pointed the finger when God called Adam to account after what he had done. He immediately pointed the finger away from himself, even though he was the one who was the head of that relationship and responsible for the care of his wife. He said, "The woman who you gave me, she made me do it." So the effect of the fall was not merely to rupture our relationship with God on the vertical plane, it ruptured relationships with our fellow human beings on the horizontal plane. And the glory of the gospel, as Paul brings out so powerfully in this particular epistle, is that redemption in Christ restores relationships on both planes.
Salvation does not merely put me right with God. Salvation puts me right with my fellow men and women. And salvation puts me right with myself.
I think it's important to bear in mind as we consider these verses and what we've just been saying about the gospel that has been presented in these verses is that Paul is not advocating an approach to the Christian life that simply says, let go and let God. There's a kind of spiritual mysticism bound up with that notion that has obvious, huge attraction that has surfaced again and again throughout the history of the church in all kinds of mystical Christianity. That all we have to do is to abandon ourselves to God, and God will somehow work magically in us to make us what he wants us to be. It surfaced especially in those forms of Christianity that focus narrowly on the Holy Spirit and his work, to the exclusion of the Spirit's relationship to the Father and to the Son, and involvement with the Father and the Son in every aspect of our redemption. But when you focus narrowly on the Spirit as the one in whom we receive a second blessing, the one in whom we are lifted to a higher plane, the one in whom we are baptized and enabled to do strange things, then we actually lose sight of what the Bible is teaching. You see, Paul fully recognizes that human beings, as creatures who are made in the image and likeness of God, were designed and intended to relate to God, not mystically, but by conscious choice. That one of the unique things about human beings, among all the creatures of the created order, is that human beings were made to be self-determining creatures. That we were created with the ability of making moral and spiritual choices. And when Adam was first created and placed in the Garden of Eden, he was created with the possibility of not sinning. Adam was not pre-programmed to sin in that sense. That he was created with a will that was free and a will that could choose for God if he chose to use it in that way. But when the choice, the single choice, was placed before him, he chose to use it not for God but against God. And from that moment onward, his will and the will of every other human being descended from him has no longer been free. That even though in a limited sense we are still self-determining creatures, in the grand scheme of things we are not. We are no freer than a fish living in a fishbowl. We live within the confines of what we are now capable of. As Martin Luther put it, we are suffering from the bondage of the will. Echoing the language of Paul when he says that we by nature are slaves. Slaves to wickedness. Slaves to those sinful instincts and desires that govern us. And even though we fight against them, even though we long to be free of them, by ourselves, we are enslaved by sin and enthralled by sin. And the only way that we can be free from sin is if someone else comes to set the captives free and to lead us into the freedom that is genuine freedom. That freedom that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own words said somewhat enigmatically, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But then, several verses later, qualifies by saying, "And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And the glory of that freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is that for the first time in our human existence, we are able, in the words of James, to resist the devil and see him flee from us. That in our pre-converted state,
it is not possible for us not to sin. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible then for us not to sin. Not to be perfect, because sin remains within us, sadly, but we do have that enabling by God in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up to temptation, to walk away from temptation, and be free from the damaging effects of yielding to temptation. And all of this allowed St. Augustine to say, Lord, command what you will, and then give what you command. God is perfectly entitled to place upon us the incredibly high demands that are set before us in a book like this, to penetrate into the inner recesses of how we think and the desires of our hearts, as much as the words of our lips and the actions of our lives. He is able to encompass all that we are and set the bar as high as heaven itself. Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect, says the Lord. He can do that, not in order to crush us, but because as God makes those demands upon us, he gives the ability in Christ to be what he wants us to be and to do what he calls us to do. And that's why all the way through Ephesians, and especially in this passage that we have just read, that little word grace crops up again and again and again. That word that is nuanced in Scripture, that doesn't merely mean God's unmerited favor directed towards us, but so often means the divine energy unleashed within us. So that strength that is not ours by nature is strength that becomes ours in Christ. And I want to pick up on that little word and use it as the thread to tie together what's taught in these two chapters in the time that remains. In the first place, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, it's grace that raises the spiritually dead. The grace of which Paul speaks here is grace that raises those who are spiritually dead. We can well understand that person who balks at the gospel because of its impossible demands. But actually, the demands of the gospel are even more impossible than they can imagine. They think it's hard, but it's harder than they think. And Paul pulls no punches as he reminds his readers here of what their spiritual state is by nature. Verses 1 and 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and in the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, it's not a case of, in our natural spiritual state, of being so close to the kingdom. And all we need is that tiny little nudge from heaven that gets the leg up and gets us into the kingdom. It's not as though God looks down and says, well, there's some people on earth and they're nearly there, and all I've got to do is just give them that little assistance, and I'll get them over the edge. Paul doesn't mince his words. He says, it's not a case that you are stuck and need some help, but by nature you are dead and you are beyond all hope. It's a bit like the famous, or the observation that's made about the famous painting by Holman Hunt of Revelation 3:23, Christ knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. And there's no handle on the outside. And the whole implication of that painting is that the sinner on the inside needs to turn the knob inside the door. But of course, what Holman Hunt failed to depict was that there was a spiritual corpse on the other side of the door. He didn't even hear the knock, let alone be able to reach for the knob to turn it and let the Lord Jesus in. You see, Paul is not
He's not being derisory. He's not mocking these Ephesian Christians. He actually includes himself in all of this. He says that all of us, himself included, also lived among them at one time in this way. Despite his religiosity in his past, Paul was the quintessential man of faith in the eyes of the average Jew. If you'd asked either his peers or those who were his elders, who is the rising star in the spiritual world of Judaism, then Saul of Tarsus was your man. He was the one who excelled over against all the others. He was the one who came under the tutelage of one of the best Pharisees of his day. But Paul says, I was no different from you. There I was, pious Jew, no different from you pagan Ephesians in your natural state. I too was dead in my trespasses and in my sins. And as Paul speaks in that language, and he presses it home, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Why does he speak like that? Why does he cause us to feel that discomfort? It's because we need to realize what we once were. We need to always bear in mind the pit from which we were dug as God worked in us in salvation. Especially if that pit happened to be hidden behind the respectable veneer of evangelical piety. Because it's only when we appreciate our utter helplessness that we will more fully appreciate that we've got nothing to contribute. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Of course, the glory of Paul's gospel is the beauty of the buts that are found in Paul's gospel. That's with one T, not two, by the way. But and here, in the midst of the darkness of what Paul has just been describing, it's punctuated by one of those buts. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. But God. There are many things that we could delve into in that great statement. But two are worth highlighting. First is this: God's answer to our need in the gospel involves resurrection and restoration through the Lord Jesus Christ. God meets our need in the gospel, as we said last night, not merely by what he does for us, but what he does in us. That language that Paul is so fond of using about what it means to be brought into that new life in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Resurrection here, it's synonymous with what he describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as new creation, a sovereign act of life-giving work on God's part towards those who are spiritually dead, those who are spiritually uncreated. They are recreated through what he does in joining them to Christ. That's Paul's way of speaking, what Jesus in John's gospel speaks to Nicodemus about in chapter 3. New birth, being born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit.
Three different angles on the same glorious truth, the thing that theologians call regeneration. New life being breathed into a life that is lifeless. And all because we are joined to Jesus, united with Him. In other words, the gospel does not merely address the legal dimension of our need as we stand before God, the judge of all the earth. As we appear before the bar of heaven, it doesn't merely set us right with God, cancelling our debts, even declaring us righteous before God as forgiven sinners. But it actually goes to the other dimension of our need, that we are spiritually dead and we are spiritually incapable. You know, we hear stories regularly on the news of people who have been born with some horrible congenital defect, perhaps to a limb, perhaps to an eye, perhaps to some other part of the body, something that has incapacitated them seriously for the better part of their life. But then there's a medical breakthrough, and all of a sudden it's possible to do this radical surgery that corrects this defect. And for the first time in their life, they can see. They've never seen before, but now they can see. They can hear. They've never heard before, but now they hear. There's this remarkable breakthrough that fixes something that is wrong. Salvation is more than just spiritual surgery. It is nothing less than spiritual resurrection. That we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins have been raised up together with Christ into newness of life in relation to God. That we are now able in Christ to live for Him and for His glory. That's the first thing. It's grace that raises the spiritually dead. Second thing is that it's grace that creates a new humanity. Verses 9 through 22. Grace that creates a new humanity. The fascinating and hugely significant thing to see here, where Paul goes next as he writes, is the fact that he addresses the one problem that was blighting the New Testament church more than any other, and indeed the one problem that has blighted the church down through its history, is the whole issue of a divided church. In the case of the Ephesian church or churches, it was divided congregations. As Jews and Gentiles had come to faith in Christ and were added to the church, they brought the baggage of their past with them. There was no sign on the door of the churches in Ephesus that says, "Please leave your baggage at the door." They brought their baggage from their sinful past with them right in to that congregation to which they now belonged. And if you know anything about New Testament times and the history of Jews and their relationships to Gentiles, there was no love lost between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman world. And that was true not merely for the Hasidic Jews, those who were the ultra-Orthodox of their day. It was true even for the so-called Hellenistic Jews, those who were sophisticated and they had assimilated into Greek culture. They wanted to be part of the empire. There was still that underlying sectarian hostility towards those who were Gentiles around them. And the old prejudices that had divided them in their past were still present in their church. Indeed, this was the first major internal crisis the New Testament church had to face. The crisis that led to what many regard as the first general assembly of the first church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament world. That the crisis reached such dangerous proportions that they sought help from Jerusalem, and delegates from the church throughout its extent at that time converged on Jerusalem to consult as elders and with apostles as to how do we handle this issue of Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Do we expect them to adopt the culture of Judaism, the practices of the Jewish faith, the laws and rituals of Moses? Is that necessary for them to be part of the church of which we are now a part? It had all the potential to tear the church apart in its infancy, and it had all the potential of destroying the credibility of the gospel. So how Paul responds to that issue in these verses could not have been more crucial. And he does so by taking both sides to the cross. He doesn't point the finger either at the Jews or the Gentiles and say, you need to get your house in order. He takes each party by the hand and says, let me lead you to the cross. Let's stand at the foot of the cross together and remind ourselves what happened on that Roman gibbet on that Friday in Jerusalem. And he prefaces it with these wonderful words in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body with the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And he shows them that being brought near happened through the reconciling work of Christ. That he was not only reconciling sinners to God, but he was actually reconciling sinners to one another as well. And he expresses it in verse 14 there in terms of the middle wall of hostility being torn down at the cross. Perhaps an allusion to the court of the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem. The fact that if most of us in this building happened to have been alive pre-AD 70 and had made our visit to Jerusalem and had gone into the temple to admire its beauty, to engage in the worship of which it was the focus, we would have been allowed to go thus far, and then we would have come up against this wall. And the only way through that wall had a notice on it saying, Gentiles keep out. You can get this close to God, but you can't get as close as your Jewish neighbors. What an affront if you happen to be a Gentile. What a painful thing if you were genuinely seeking God and you were told you can get this close, but you can't get as close as your Jewish neighbors. Would it have been interesting if when Jesus died it hadn't been that those unseen hands from heaven reached down and seized the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple and tore it in two when Jesus breathed his last. But if a fist from heaven hadn't smashed into the wall of the Gentiles and said, this comes down as well. But that certainly becomes clear as the gospel begins to spread and Gentiles are enfolded into the family of God from every nation under heaven. Demolished is that barrier. And the purpose that God had in this was that he would create in himself, in Christ, one new man out of the two that had existed previously, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would put together our hostility to one another. Now, it's rightly pointed out by commentators that Paul was thinking of this as a unique moment in God's unfolding plan of redemption. That in terms of the flow of the history of redemption, there was a decisive event taking place there at Calvary. That in that moment, through the accomplishment of Christ's death, the gates of the kingdom were being thrown wide open
to bring the Gentiles in. So the Jew-Gentile controversy that dominates the landscape of New Testament Christianity was significantly and decisively dealt with in the New Testament world. But those similar hostilities that live on in the church, those similar prejudices that have dogged the church down through its ages, and we'll come back to this in a moment, were also dealt with there and then. And the dealing of with God's dealing with the Jew-Gentile controversy becomes the paradigm for dealing with every divisive controversy that creates false unity on the basis of false categories within the Church of Jesus Christ. But we can't help but be struck by the way that the impact of this was felt in Ephesus. Look at verse 17. It's one of those curious verses, and forgive me if I've drawn your attention to this in past times from this pulpit, but it says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You can well imagine the people in Ephesus saying, "Excuse me, Paul," somebody raising their hand in the middle of the address that was being delivered, "Excuse me, Paul, but when did Jesus ever come to Ephesus? I don't remember Jesus coming and preaching among us, in our city, to our people. So when did Jesus go to Ephesus? When Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the accent of Paul from Tarsus that was being heard in the pulpit and in the hall of Tyrannus, but it was the voice of Jesus that was speaking. That as the word of Christ was being faithfully proclaimed, the voice of Christ was ringing in the ears of those who were listening, stirring the hearts of that congregation, drawing people to himself. But the point that Paul is making is this, that where Jesus Christ is working through the gospel, he's in the business of building a brand new humanity through his word. That brings us to the third thing. It's grace that includes the excluded. Chapter 3, 1 to 15. Grace that includes those who are excluded. All of this spills over into the main thrust of what Paul wants to say about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Not as second-class citizens in the church, but as full members in good standing of the church. And he introduces it by reminding his readers of the administration of God's grace given to me for you, verses 2 through 5. He was saying, with my calling to be God's apostle to the Gentiles, a whole new dimension was coming into the spread of the kingdom. A whole new day was dawning in terms of God's agenda for the world, as much as for his ancient people, Israel. And the essence of that new day dawning in God's dealings with this world was that through the gospel, verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Not once, but three times it says, together they are in this. Underlining it in red ink, hitting bold on his computer keyboard. Get the point? You're no longer apart, you are together in one new humanity. Now for the Christians of Jewish extraction, that was a hard thing to stomach. And I'm pretty sure there was some squirming going on in the pews in First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus that day. They could perhaps have conceived of some kind of peripheral place in the kingdom. They're okay if they come and sit at the back. Maybe they can sit in the balcony, but not in the main body of the church. They're not welcome as one of us. To be put on the same footing as Israel, as God's chosen people, was a bridge too far. And Paul acknowledges this from his own personal perspective. He says in verse 7, he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. I was the last man on the planet, he was saying, who was fit for purpose to reach the Gentiles. It was not in Paul's genes to love Gentiles, but grace enabled him to do that. You have to smile sometimes at the divine sense of humor as to the kind of people God chooses to do particular jobs. People who in themselves, by their natural instincts, are not suited for a particular work that needs to be done. And yet God is saying, you're the man, you're the woman, I'm sending you. But the point was that he was given the grace that was needed. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He may well have smiled and said, and boy, did I need that grace. Because if it had not been for that grace, I simply wouldn't have gone. I would have done a Jonah. God was saying, go to the Gentiles. He said, no, I'll go to the Jews. Thank you very much. They're my people. But it was to the Gentiles that Paul was sent. You know, every culture in every part of the world throughout all of human history has those deeply ingrained prejudices that are part of our national psyche. Something about the human heart that has to hate someone. We're not happy unless we've got someone to hate. I grew up in Ireland, the most divided bit of real estate that this world has ever known. 800 years our conflict has raged and it's still not over. Then in Ireland, there's a Protestant aversion to all things Roman Catholic and all things Republican. That's Irish Republican, not American Republican, by the way. But grace in Ireland throws down the gauntlet to Protestant custodians of the gospel to say, you are to love your Roman Catholic neighbors. You are to love Republican terrorists and bring the gospel to them. It's not just for you, it is for them. Let me tell you a story. In my first church in Ireland, years ago, we asked a Republican terrorist who had become a Christian to come and speak to our congregation. It was a risky thing to do because many of our people were fairly right-wing Protestants who didn't have much time for Roman Catholics, let alone those who were trying to blow up Protestants. But we brought this guy in. He had been making a bomb which he had intended to use to kill Protestants, and it went off prematurely. It blew off both his hands. And he became a Christian in the aftermath of what had happened. But he stood before our congregation that night and he said, here you are, you're living in close proximity to thousands upon thousands of Roman Catholics. You say you want to share the gospel with them, but why do you only present the gospel in the kind of properties that only Protestants will ever go to? Why do you present the gospel in a way that satisfies your conscience that you're doing something, but in terms of effectual evangelism, it's actually achieving nothing? And he warned us that night, if you don't learn to share the gospel with your fellow residents in this island, the gospel will be taken from you. And the curious thing was that literally within a few years of that being said, there was just an unusual explosion of conversions in the Roman Catholic community north and south of the border. That Protestant churches are in rapid decline in Ireland today, but many Roman Catholics are coming to faith and being added to the church. And that just may well be the kind of judgment that God was inflicting upon a Protestant population who had the gospel but refused to share the gospel with those who needed to hear it. The prejudices here may be very different from the prejudices that I grew up with, or the prejudices that exist in the Middle East, or the prejudices that exist in South Africa. But believe me, there are prejudices in every human heart, and the gospel is designed to destroy those prejudices and for us to learn not merely to love, but also to include those who we culturally exclude from our number. And all the more so when we see what lies behind what Paul is saying. Look at verse 10. It's one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible. God's intent was that now, in this new age that's dawned, through the church, the manifold, multicultured wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. That's astonishing on two counts. Number one, that God was going to do something amazing, not just in a certain sector of humanity, but through the entire cross-section of humanity. He would make this one new man out of the divided many. But even more astonishing thing is, he says that the theater, the stage on which this drama is going to be played out, is in the church. The church. The church of all places is the realm in which God performs this great drama of redemption, builds this new humanity, so that the powers of heaven in the realms above and the powers of hell in the realms beneath look into the church and see the sheer magnificence of salvation as it's played out in the lives of men, women, boys and girls from every background, from every walk of life, as they are added to the one new family of the people of God and rejoice together in their newfound fellowship with God. You know, dear friends, the church is meant to be a living advertisement, not only of what we should have been if Adam had never sinned, but a living advertisement of what we one day will be when Jesus Christ returns. And every church should bear that in mind. And every church should make it its business to see this happen. And then finally, and just quickly as we close, this grace that Paul speaks about is grace that is far, far greater than we could ever imagine. Verses 16 to 21 of chapter 3. See, the final strand in Paul's discourse on the greatness of grace is found at the close of this section in his prayer and in his doxology at the very end. As he prays for these people, it is on behalf of the whole family of God. And for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He prays for strength to live as God wants them to live in Christ and by his Holy Spirit's power, and in particular to grasp the dimensions of God's love for them that will spill over into the lives of others. You know, the greatest question about love that we can ever face is not do I love, but actually have I appreciated how much I am loved. It's only when we appreciate how much we've been loved that we will learn to love.
It's only when we appreciate how much our spouse loves us, how much our children love us, how much our parents love us, that we responsively will love even more than we have beforehand. But dear friends, once we begin to contemplate the extent to which God loves us in all its four dimensions, only then will we be overwhelmed by the love of God that constrains us to do things that we would never ever do by nature, when we were lovers of ourselves and gratifiers of our own sinful desires. And the secret of seeing this prayer answered is to be willing to step by faith outside the safety of our prejudices. It must have scared the life out of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, to take those first steps towards his Gentile neighbors with the gospel. This isn't where I feel at home. This is not where I feel at ease to cross these bridges, to make these contacts. But as he stepped by faith into those new realms of life and service, it opened up whole new horizons of what God was able to do in him as much as what God was able to accomplish through him. And as always, Paul does not pray a prayer like this with some kind of question mark over God's ability to answer it, but he rounds it off with those wonderful words about the God who does exceeding abundantly, about the God who does far more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. It may not always happen in the way that we would like it to happen. I'm sure you're like me and you look back on the story of your life and you said, Lord, I prayed for one thing and you seemed to give me something completely different. But as the years go by, it begins to dawn on you that God's way of answering your prayer was infinitely greater than your expectation of how you thought it should be answered. Because God is not only wise, he is also good and he is loving. And he always gives his children the very best. Bottom line is this. Just as sin leaves us without excuse in terms of how we answer to God, grace in its own way leaves us without excuse. We can never say, in face of the invitation of the gospel, I can't do it. Grace says you can. Or within the Christian life, as we face the challenges of to boldly go where no one has gone, conceived of going before in terms of God's expectations, we don't hold up our hands in horror and say, Lord, we can't go there. God simply holds out that hand of grace and says, of course you can. Just go. Indeed, God's grace is able to take us far further than we could ever imagine ourselves going. Why? For one very simple reason. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the end of the road of where our life should have led us. And that road ended in hell. But it was in order that we, in him and through him, might get to the end of the road where his life leads. And that's in heaven. And because the Lord Jesus Christ plumbed the depths of what we deserve, we are elevated to the heights of what is rightly his. Let's pray. Merciful God and loving Heavenly Father, we would bless you and thank you from the very bottom of our hearts for this incredible grace that is bound up with the gospel of your salvation. We thank you that you have provided absolutely everything that we need for new life, a new future, and a new destiny. In your Son, and in that life-transforming grace
that is found in him. Give us the faith and the determination to go wherever you lead us and to do whatever you command us. For Jesus' sake, amen.